All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
A good brother in Iowa recently sent me one volume of a four-volume set entitled History of the United States by a John Clark Ridpath, published in 1874. On page 81 is found the following, quote, in June of 1639, the leading men of New Haven held a convention, of course that's New Haven, Massachusetts, or New Haven, Connecticut, excuse me. In June of 1639, the leading men of New Haven held a convention in a barn. Not so much unlike the birth of Christ, if you will. In June of 1639, the leading men of New Haven held a convention in a barn and formally adopted the Bible as the constitution of the state. Everything was strictly conformed to the religious standard. The government was called the House of Wisdom, of which Eaton, Davenport, and five others were the seven pillars. None but church members were admitted to the rights of citizenship. End of that quote. This will be Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, Part 25. I have previously read portions of the New Haven, Connecticut Fundamental Agreement, and concerning the same from de Tocqueville's Democracy in America and the McGuffey's Sixth Eclectic Reader, as well as the 1928 Encyclopedia Britannica, all of which testified to Connecticut and other early American colonies that essentially established theocracies based solely upon, if you will, Psalms 19 and verse 7, which of course is the text of this entire series, that is, upon the perfect laws of Yahweh. And that according to de Tocqueville, it was these legislative records that provided the solution to the rest of the world's problems. They looked to America and they looked specifically to those legislative records like found in New Haven, Connecticut, government, and they said, here is where the answers to the problems of the entire world is found. Now, while Ridpath did not expound as much upon this extraordinary aspect of American history as did some of these other sources that I've quoted to you in the past, he employed a word in what he did say that I wonder if you caught, that is especially significant or relevant to this series, that the current series that I'm presently preaching. Anybody catch what the word was? Well, let me read it to you again, at least the first part of it. In quote, in June of 1639, the leading men of New Haven held a convention in a barn, and no, it's not the word barn, and formally adopted the Bible as the constitution of the state. End of quote. Catch it this time? What word? No. Constitution. Constitution. And that's precisely what it was. Their fundamental agreement, and others like it during the same time period, were based and established upon, were based upon what was their Constitution. And what was that Constitution? The Bible. They, quote, formally, that's F-O-R-M-A-L-L-Y, not F-O-M-E-R-L-Y. They formally, that is, as a group, adopted the Bible as their constitution, end of quote. Read the records, and you'll find out that it was specifically not just the Bible in its entirety, but specifically the perfect laws of Yahweh. And I want to emphasize once again that if they did it in the 1600s, If they did it in the 1600s, and they did do it in the 1600s, if they did it before, there's no reason that it cannot be done again. Furthermore, do not let it escape your attention that here was, now catch this, here was an American Constitution, almost 140 years prior to the United States Constitution. Let me say that again. Theirs was an American Constitution which existed almost 140 years prior to the United States Constitution. We use the two terms as if they're almost synonymous today, American and America and the United States. They are not synonymous. America existed for almost 200 years prior to the inauguration, if you will, of the United States. They are not one and the same. Now, my next statement, while I admit is self-apparent, or should be, is nonetheless extremely significant. The constitutional form of government established in the late 1700s was not in effect or practiced in the 1600s or the early 1700s. Now that's deep. Of course, I'm kidding. Not deep at all. You know, one existed 140 years or came into existence 140 years after the other one. But the point still remains, it was the one that was inaugurated in the late 1700s was not in effect, nor was it practiced in the 1600s and early 1700s. Here's my point. This meant, it's an inescapable historical fact, that there had to have been, that there was a change of law and government in the late 1700s. From what had been the law and government in the 1600s and early 1700s here in America, which furthermore means there was also a change of religion in the 1700s, and which because the former law and government, unquestionably, talking about the one that we just read about in Ridpath's History of the United States, was unquestionably the one formed, the Constitution formed in the 1600s in many different places, in many different colonies, because the former law and government unquestionably represented Yahweh. I mean, there's no question about that. It was based upon His Word. The Bible was their Constitution, particularly His perfect laws. That because the former law and government represented Yahweh, that Yahweh and His laws in this change of government that occurred in the late 1700s was discarded for a new God and its laws. We the people and the United States Constitution. And for this reason, the United States Constitution has to be considered as hostile to the religion, is hostile to the religion, the laws, and government or kingdom of Yahweh. Every place the two are found not in agreement, which as we've certainly discovered at this point in this series, is found in nearly every article and nearly every amendment therein. In case you are still unable to see this, let me quote to you from two of the most often quoted Supreme Court decisions by neo-constitutionalists. The first being Norton versus Shelby County. It was a Supreme Court case in 1886. Here is part of that decision. Quote, here's what it says, an unconstitutional act. Now that includes, before I read the rest of it, that includes any act there, any unconstitutional, speaking of the United States Constitution, any unconstitutional act, that includes any act not authorized by the Constitution, which would include Yahweh's laws, would it not? With that in mind, quote, an unconstitutional act is not law. It confers no right, it imposes no duties, It affords no protection. It creates no office. It is in legal contemplation as inoperative as though it had never been passed. End of quote. I wonder how Yahweh looks upon that. And then, of course, there's Marbury versus Madison, even more well known from 1803, wherein we find this one sentence that's especially pertinent as it pertains to this series. Quote, all laws which are repugnant or contrary, and we've certainly found that Yahweh's laws are contrary time and time again to the laws of the constitutional law. So with that in mind, all laws which are repugnant or contrary to the Constitution are null and void. End of that quote. Now, while not necessarily pointed at Yahweh's laws, the point is still valid. And don't forget, with that in mind, that Article 6 again declares that not the Bible, but that the United States Constitution is the supreme law of the land. And thus, from a constitutional perspective, the Bible is subservient to the Constitution, not vice versa. And therefore, anywhere the two are not harmonious, are not in concert with one another, and again, as we've seen, there are numerous places where they are not, the Bible is abrogated, is quashed by the Constitution. Again, at least from a constitutional perspective, certainly not from Yahweh's perspective, and certainly should not be the case from a Christian's perspective. Now, with all of this in mind, and the fact that Yahweh is sovereign, I realized in preparing this message that in a sense I was wrong to say that Yahweh did not inspire the Constitution. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 20. This was a part of one of my morning readings sometime recently, and this particular passage just jumped off the page at me when I read it in regard to this series and what I've said previously. As we read verses 24 and 25 together, I want us to read verse 24 as it would apply to the Bible, the Constitution, if you will, of the 1600s. And verse 25, as it would apply to the U.S. Constitution of the late 1700s. Let's do so. Verse 24, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes. Of course, my judgments, my statutes, and my Sabbaths herein is referring to Yahweh's. Because they had not executed my, Yahweh's, judgments, but had despised my statutes, and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols, verse 25, wherefore, because they had disobeyed me in all of these ways, look at verse 25, wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. As I pointed out in what I think was the first message of this series, with that in mind, again, let me back up to make sure the point is understood, that because Israel of old had not kept his commandments, statutes, and judgments, those by which they should have lived, he gave them ones that were not good, by which they should not live. He gave to them. And I think, as I pointed out in the first message of this series, Yahweh gives us either the desires or the lust of our hearts. He's sovereign. He's in control. It's all going to happen according to his plan upon our lives. And so Yahweh gives us either the desires or the lust of our hearts. Watch out this coming November. The United States Constitution was indeed given to us by Yahweh, but not because he was pleased with us, but as a part of his judgment upon us. And as I've pointed out time and again, until we repent of this, our national idolatry, things will only progressively get worse. We think it's bad now. It's only going to get worse. And it's only going to get worse after it's gotten worse. And it's only going to get worse after it's gotten worse and after it's gotten worse. Until we repent of this, our national idolatry, no matter who we elect in this or in any future elections. And electing, I assure you, electing the high priest of our, of America's national high place isn't going to get us. It'll get us maybe better than what electing some of these other nincompoops will get us. But it's certainly not going to get us to the get us to where Yahweh wants us to be. As a good brother in Illinois put it this past week over the telephone, he said, America's not going to elect her way out of her problems. We ought to have figured that out by now, you know. But every 4 years we go through this same thing over and over again with hopes that there's one of them that's going to change the whole thing. Hasn't done it yet. Not going to do it in the future either. He said, America's not going to elect her way out of her problems. We must repent our way out of our problems. And amen to that. You know, regarding Ron Paul again, who so many are so excited about in this particular election, and I again can understand why in comparison to what else is running. But regarding Ron Paul, who can legitimately be described as the high priest of America's high place, did you, by chance, and I don't know that anybody here did, but I would think hopefully some of those on the tape and CD ministries might have, did you catch Bill Moyer's interview with Ron Paul on the Nebraska Public TV station January 4th, 2008, a couple weeks ago? I just happened, and I don't really believe that. I believe it had to have been by the providence of God. But I just happened to turn on this interview by Bill Moyers with Ron Paul at almost the precise point when Ron Paul declared the following. He said, quote, "The idea of a theocracy very much annoys me," end of quote. But think about it. The fact is, a theocracy does not annoy Ron Paul at all. At least, not we the people's theocracy. Because remember, every single government that ever has existed, that does exist, or ever will exist, is a theocracy whose laws reflect the God they serve. If you will, either a humocracy, of which there are limitless examples, either a humocracy or a yocracy, a yahcracy. Paul is not offended at humocracy, at least not at we the people's humocracy. He and other constitutionalists and non-constitutionalists alike, hello, are only offended with the idea of Yahweh's theocracy. For those of you who still are once again so intent on voting him into office, beware, beware, lest you share in his sins. Vote him into office. Of course, it's unlikely that that's going to happen. But if it were, whether it be him or any of the other candidates, you vote them into office, it's not beware. You will share in their sins. Now, before examining the next amendment, while we're here in Ezekiel, I want you to turn over to chapter 22. And let me ask you this. What might, or let's read this first. Ezekiel chapter 22, and I want you to read with me the first part of verse 26. Ezekiel 22, first part of verse 26, he says, "Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane." And I want the last part in particular. I think I may have quoted this or shared this verse in the past. Maybe not. But you'd maybe think I'm going to focus principally on the first part, but it's really the last part that I want you to take note of. "They have put no difference between the holy and the profane." Let me ask you this. What might be a modern application of what we just read? Well, here's what I thought of while reading this chapter not so long ago. To begin with, let me ask you this. Who are today's priests? Well, generally speaking, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, along with chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, they are the remnant of Christian Israel, those who predominantly make up the church. And how are today's priests not only violating Yahweh's laws, but particularly how are many of them not discerning or distinguishing between the holy and the profane? Well, here's how some of them are doing it. Here's how the neo-constitutionalists do so. They do so whenever they equate the Constitution, or let me put it this way, they do so every time they equate the profane, the Constitution of the United States of America, with the holy, the Bible, the Constitution, or what was at one time the Constitution of America. Something that you find constitutionalists doing all the time, equating the two. And I've shared quotes, some quotes with you in the past that verify this, that they have done it for a long time and they are continuing to do it, and I'm sure they will continue to do it for some time until Americans wake up. Equating the holy, not distinguishing, discerning between the holy and the profane. Something, by the way, I don't believe the original constitutionalist ever did. Now, if someone knows of an incident where the framers equated the Constitution with the Bible in the same way that the neo-constitutionalists do today, please let me know and I'll retract that. But I think only neo-constitutionalists do so. Or do this, so desperately desiring to somehow to make the Constitution a godly covenant. But try as they may, and this should be certainly evident by now in this series, it cannot be done. And here's empirical, historical evidence demonstrating that the Constitution is not in any fashion Christian or biblical, because the further back in history from the ratification of the Constitution, the further back in American history from the ratification of the Constitution, what do we find? The more Christian we find America, right? She was much more Christian prior to, the further back we go toward the early 1600s and the original colonies, the more Christian this nation was, unquestionably. Whereas the further forward in time from the ratification of the Constitution, the less Christian we find America. That's history. That's empirical evidence that cannot be denied and pretty much says it all regarding the Constitution being either a Christian or a biblical document. Instead, the two are contrary and certainly even hostile to each other. All right, with all of that, let's get back to the Constitution itself again, and we will further prove that it's not only contrary, but in many cases, many incidents, hostile to each other as well. We're on Amendment 19. Amendment 19 adopted in 1921. I want to read to you Section 1. Quote, "The right of the citizens of the United States to vote shall not be denied or abridged by the United States or by any state on account of sex." End of quote. By the way, you'll find the same thing essentially in the Constitution of the USSR. Article 121, for example, part of which reads, "Women in the USSR are accorded equal rights with men in all spheres of economic, government, cultural, political, and other public activity." They are given equal rights in government and in any political activity, and therefore including voting. Again, that's Article 122 of the Constitution of the USSR. We'll see a little bit more on that here briefly. Now, I've already several times in the past in this series addressed the unbiblical constitutional provisions for voting in general, as it pertains to elections in general, and then just recently as it applied to voting privileges for the freed African slaves, or their descendants today as well. Now, Amendment 19 is, of course, the amendment that provided women the right to vote, which provides us with at least two additional reasons why Christians should oppose elections, in addition to those we've already discussed. First, whereas an exclusive male vote was bad enough, a woman's vote, when added to the mix, represents a whole new set of problems. For example, because men tend to vote with their head and women tend to vote with their hearts. That's not an indictment, neither against women or men. That's the way God made us, and so as a general rule, men tend to vote with their heads and women tend to vote with their hearts. Because men tend to vote with their heads and women tend to vote with their hearts, when a woman's vote is present in the same household, the potential, in fact, the probability of a politically split household is almost assured, and which essentially provides for two heads in the same household, at least as it pertains to government affairs. Whereas we know that Yahweh intends for husband and wife to be one in all areas. And when they're not, they're in jeopardy of what Yahshua described. Their household is in jeopardy of what Yahshua described again in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25, where he essentially said that a house divided against itself cannot stand. It's the beginning, if there hasn't been other reasons for the same thing in the same household, it at least provides the potential of the same thing. In fact, think about it. I hadn't thought about this either, but this, I'm just going to add this in as it concerns the vote. What do we have today? What is the vote in and of itself without going into the male-female thing of it? But what has it provided but a split house, a house divided against itself? Republicans, principally. You've got Republicans and you've got Democrats. You don't have a united house. You've got a house that's continually divisive with each other. And that can only, the principle being, is the house divided against itself cannot stand. Whether it be in the home, between the husband and the wife, or whether it be between Republicans and Democrats. Think about that contrasted with Yahweh's plan appointment. Thank you, somebody. Thank you, finally. Appointment. With appointment, there is no room. There is no possibility, in fact, of a divided house. God's way, once again, proves far superior. Proves perfect, and certainly far superior to what man has chosen to do in spite of it. Now, As I already pointed out, with the women's vote, there is the potential, probably the probability of a politically split household, whereas Yahweh intends the husband and wife to be one in all areas, and particularly in this area. I mean, in all areas, but particularly, don't think that this is some minor area. This has national consequences. And so certainly in this area, but actually, there are, I believe, less and less split households in America all of the time, because modern homes more and more resemble what we find in Jeremiah chapter 44, if you'd like to turn there with me. Jeremiah chapter 44, and I want to get the setting here by reading verses 1 through 9 to begin with. Jeremiah chapter 44, beginning with verse 1, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all of the Judahites which dwell in the land of Egypt." Now, do not miss where these Judahites are. They're in Egypt. They're not in Jerusalem. They're not in the land of Judah. So who are we talking about here? We're talking about the remnant of those who had been left in the house of Judah after the majority of the Judahites had been taken into Babylonian captivity, and then who went and escaped to Egypt. So he's talking, now Jeremiah is beyond the Babylonian captivity, and he's talking to those who are the remnant that now have escaped to Egypt. Again, verse 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all of the Judahites which dwell in the land of Egypt, which dwell at Migdal and at Tahpanhes, and at Noph and in the country of Pathros, saying, Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, we have seen all the ye have seen all the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah. You saw it," he says, "and behold, this day they are a desolation, and no man dwelleth therein. The majority have been taken to Babylon. Because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods, whom they knew not, neither they, yet ye nor your fathers. Howbeit I sent unto you," for this reason, in other words, "I sent unto you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense unto other gods. Wherefore, or for this reason, my fury and mine anger was poured forth and was kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is this day. Therefore now thus saith Yahweh, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, wherefore..." Now he's back to talking about them. He says, "You saw it. You know why it happened. Jeremiah was there, and he sent all of these other prophets. You know why it happened." And explains to them the exact reason why it did happen. And then he says in verse 7, "Therefore now thus saith Yahweh, God of hosts, the God of Israel, wherefore commit ye this great evil against your souls, to cut off from you man and woman, child and suckling out of Judah, to leave you none to remain. In that ye provoke me," still the remnant, "ye provoke me unto wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense unto other gods in the land of Egypt, whither you be gone to dwell, that you might cut yourselves off, and that you might be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Verse 9, have ye forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, and the wickedness of the kings of Judah, and the wickedness of their wives, and your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they have committed in the land of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem?" And now, he could have said, and now in Egypt as well. Now, with that setting, let's get to where I really want to go, and that's verses 15 through 17. So Jeremiah is just basically presented all of that to them and more, as you can see, between that verse, verse 9, and now verse 15. And then we find the following. In verse 15 it says, "And then all of the men," Jeremiah is done speaking, and it says, "Then all of the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all of the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying," not only did the men respond to Jeremiah, but the women here responded as well. Going on, verse 16, "As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of Yahweh, we will not hearken unto thee." Verse 17, "But we will certainly," look at verse 17, "but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth from forth," excuse me, "but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth." Kind of sounds like we the people, doesn't it? At least can remind you of that. And then it says, "to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven." Now, where did that come from? The Queen of Heaven. I mean, they hadn't just rejected Yahweh for some other god. They had now all of a sudden created some Queen of Heaven. Kind of sounds like some things that we have today. But nevertheless, and then it goes on, and to pour out drink offerings unto her as we have done, we and our fathers and our kings and our princes. Now, I want you to note here that it begins with the men responding. It begins with the men, if you will, voting. It begins with the men casting their vote to Jeremiah. But then, as I emphasize, the women, if you will, are casting their vote as well. And I won't read it again, but found as found in verses 15, the first part of verse 15. But in this instance, here's where I really want to go. In this instance, the women's vote drowned out the men's vote. And you might want to ask, well, why do I say that? Look at verse 19. In verse 19, it says, this is continuation of them still responding to Jeremiah. Verse 19, and it says, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men. Who's now speaking? It began with the men casting their vote. The women then added their vote. And now, it's only the women talking to Jeremiah. The men have taken a back seat, have backed off, and they're letting their women taking the forefront, casting the vote, the primary vote, if you will. You know, the women had taken over. The women had taken over. And I got to wonder if this is not part of the reason why, I wonder if all of this doesn't have something to do with why the Jews in Acts chapter 15 and verse 30 stirred up the women in that day and age first and then stirred up the men. You'll find it said in that very way. It doesn't say they stirred up the men and the women. It says they stirred up the women and the men. I wonder if all of this doesn't have something to do with what was happening there as well. In this incident, this in Jeremiah, the men started out with the men, but the men have gone silent. And the women are now speaking for their households. Have you ever noticed how it is the rare exception that when a couple is being interviewed on the evening news, that the men speak for their households? I mean, it is a rare exception. I have noted it for years. It's almost always a woman who is speaking for their households. And I've often wondered, is it that the men are too passive to speak? And or is it being orchestrated that way by the interviewer for its mass, with a mass conditioning design? Well, I think it's probably both, but and over it probably doesn't take much conditioning anymore. They've got us where they want us to be. I do know this anymore. Most households aren't politically split after all. The man, the quote-unquote man of the household simply votes according to his wife's wishes. Or is it possibly as she mandates? This too is by Yahweh's sovereign hand. Turn to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2.
You'll need to let me know when I got 10 minutes left.
Isaiah chapter 3, beginning with verses 1 and 2. It says, for behold, the Lord Yahweh of hosts doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. Verse 2, Yahweh takes away. Verse 2, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient. Yahweh takes away, among other men, in this case it begins with the mighty man. and the judge and others as well. Why? Why do you suppose he took away the mighty man and the judge and the artificer and so forth? Well, I suspect it was because there weren't any mighty men left who were worthy to rule. I believe it was the case with Deborah. There was a dearth of real men, righteous, God-fearing men who desired to lead. And God is not going to leave therefore a vacuum. It will be filled in one fashion or another. And therefore, he found substitutes, both Deborah and Jael, to work his plan by which to judge and hopefully humiliate the men, or those who were supposed to be men. Going on, verses 3 and 4. With that in mind, he takes away the men and more here, as we'll see. Verse 3, the captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. Verse 4, and I will give children to be their princes. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And then jump over to verse 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee, children and women, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Yahweh takes away the men and replaces them with women and children in their homes, their churches, their communities, and in government. And so it is today as well. And it is a curse upon the land. How could it be otherwise when he ends by saying, those who lead you cause you to err? We'll deal with that a little bit more here just briefly. How much better it was when it was one household, one vote. Yay. How much better yet it would have been had the framers done it Yahweh's way in the first place, where there had been no vote. And never this opportunity for a split vote in a household. Remove the vote or elections entirely and return to Yahweh's idea of appointments, and the opportunity of this two-headed monstrosity, or the one-headed monster known as a woman-run household, disappears with it, at least politically. It's gone if you do it Yahweh's way to begin with. In fact, so does any and all liberal votes. Yahweh's appointments do not allow for liberals, or for conservatives, for that matter, does it? It doesn't allow for liberals or conservatives, but simply or only for men of God, biblically qualified men. Now, speaking of liberals, women tend to vote with their hearts. Proof of that, just God provided me with proof of that just this last week, I think it was. Well, it was this last week. If you those of you who might have been watching some of the reports on the New Hampshire primary results, if you were watching, they made big news of the fact that Hillary broke down emotionally. Almost cried in a question and answer session she was having. And they talked to some of the women, and I'm sure the case would have been the same with some of the men, that was the deciding factor of why they were going to vote and did vote for Hillary. Because she emotionally broke down. What kind of reason is that to put someone into office? Because they break down emotionally, that was the final deciding factor that brought them over the edge to vote for them. Of course, the other option of who they probably would have voted wasn't any better. Because women tend to vote with their hearts is one of the reasons why we have become a much more liberal, left-leaning nation than what we were before 1920. Not the only reason, but certainly one of the reasons. I couldn't put my hands on it, but somewhere in my files I have statistics indicating the liberal effect of the women's vote. A couple of the things mentioned therein that I very clearly remember had to do with gun legislation and with capital punishment. Without the woman's vote, gun control legislation is much more difficult to come by, if not impossible, as it is with legislation against capital punishment. It's the heart that speaks against those things rather than the mind so often. Of course, this day and age is minds, you know, being so far removed from Yahweh's mind. You know, it doesn't take just the heart, it takes the mind. Of course, the mind now is so much governed by the heart rather than vice versa. And amongst other things as well. It had a whole list of things that are much more likely to be voted for now with the women's vote. Now, moving on. The second additional reason I want to get covered before we conclude this message. The second additional reason for Christians to oppose elections in all of this, and particularly the woman's vote, is that as it did with the African slave vote, when coupled with Amendment 14, Amendment 19 not only provides for women to vote, but also for women to rule over men in the government arena. As mayors, governors, representatives, senators, and perhaps at the end of this year, the United States will suffer the first woman president. By the way, the same is provided also in the Constitution of the United, or the USSR. Quote, this is Article 137 from the USSR's Constitution. Quote, women have the right to elect and be elected on equal terms with men. That curse too, talking about, meaning Hillary, that curse too, if it occurs, will also be by Yahweh's sovereign hand as a judgment upon this nation. We will simply, once again, be getting the lust of our national heart. You know, I was watching the evening news a couple weeks ago regarding the Iowa caucus, in which an elderly farmer, at least country, he was a country-looking elderly fellow, was being questioned as to why he was planning on voting for Hillary, to which he responded, quote, it's time America had a woman president because none of the men have gotten it right yet, end of quote. Well, he ain't seen nothing yet. And out loud, Jared was there, I proclaimed, you idiot. I guess I could have called him dopey instead. I'm waiting for, what I'm preaching for, is the day that farmers and non-farmers alike rise up and declare that we don't want any of your stinking candidates. Men or women. And when they finally cast their vote for none of the above, and dump today's constitutional republic, or is it a democracy now, for Yahweh's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Like Amendment 14, Amendment 19 and its provision for the women's vote is a direct contradiction of Deuteronomy chapter 17, 15 of Yahweh's perfect laws, where it says, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren thou shalt set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not of thy brother. Verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses to himself. And with other stipulations following that. Note, king, not queen. And brethren, not brother, and brother, not sister, and sister, and he and himself, and not she and herself. There is no place in Yahweh's laws for voting, and certainly not for women in government positions of leadership. It is a contrast, once again. The two are contrary to one another. What's provided in the United States Constitution in both its articles and amendments, and what we clearly have defined and described for us in Yahweh's perfect laws. I'm for returning to His perfect laws. It always has the perfect answer if we'll only believe it and respond to it in the fashion that we should. Let's stand. We'll close this one in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do close this in prayer and ask, Father, your blessings now upon this message, Father, amongst all these others, that it would be another message to move the hearts and minds of our people, particularly our men who need to become men and leaders again in this nation, but not just simply men and leaders, but godly men, servants of yours, subjects of the King of Kings. Move our men and our women, Lord, that one day we might restore what is perfect, your kingdom and your laws, with a perfect king in control and over all that we do. We surrender ourselves to this purpose. We ask your blessings upon it. In Yahshua the Christ we pray. Amen.